8, and we are now in our sixth installment of chapter 8, dealing with general rules of hermeneutics, and this time related to poetry. We've seen Roman numeral 1, the dynamics of poetry. We dealt with Roman numeral 2, the sounds of Hebrew poetry. We talked about rhyme and meter. We talked about the various sounds also. Do we need to pause for a moment? Okay. So we are at Roman numeral 3, the structure of Hebrew poetry, and we are currently looking at letter A, parallelism. And Hebrew parallelism is when two or more successive poetic lines dynamically strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thoughts. So you want to think of it as a series of follow-up lines that further define, maybe specify, they might expand or intensify or even contrast that first line. It could be one following line, could be two, could be three, could be four. Usually not more than four, but I've seen as many as six. We gave several examples of that. We also came to this number one, basic units of parallelism, and we looked at what we called synonymous semantic parallelism. That's where two lines are maybe not necessarily entirely synonymous, but they are, in a sense, saying the same thing, but maybe expanding on that first line. And we saw that in Psalm 77:1. We also saw antithetical semantic parallelism, where you have two things that contrast one another. They're antithesis. We saw that in Proverbs 14:34. We also were introduced to an ellipsis, remember that, where the second line, or we call that a stick in poetry, that second line assumes, but it omits a verb, usually a verb, sometimes a noun, and that's left out, but it is assumed from the first one. And we saw an example of that in Amos chapter 8, verse 10, and then we saw also in Psalm 50 in verse 4 an ellipsis. But we also saw that rather than simply restating the point of the first line, line A, the second line, line B, further develops it by stating its purpose. We saw that purpose involved. Then we looked at number two, how parallelism works, and we said that most of the Bible language experts, especially dealing with poetry, tell us that parallelism and parallel lines tend to relate in one of three ways. We said, number one, they relate grammatically, so that you'll have the same kinds of verbs, same mood, same tense, same nouns. You know, the Lord does this for his people. Yahweh does this for his nation. And it'll be the same grammatically. Then we said, number two, the second way that they interrelate is lexically, or what we would call semantically, so that those words are very similar, either in synonym form or in antonym form. So this has to do with word meanings, synonyms, antonyms, so they'll interrelate that way. This is how most Hebrew poetry interrelates. It's a semantic rhyme rather than a sounding rhyme. And then lastly, phonology. Even though we say it's not necessarily based on what is to our ears as users of Western English poetry, sound endings that rhyme, they have semantic rhyme. They still, you make use of sounds, and we talked about that, that phonologically they still interrelate on occasion. And so that has to do with how parallelism works. And then I believe last week we got to the types of parallelism, and we went over the first three of those. In fact, I gave you a handout, and you should all have those. Anyone need a handout that maybe forgot? Just raise a hand. I have extras. Okay, I have extras. Okay.
Anyone else?
And we began looking at this last week, the types of Hebrew poetry. And I think we got to the first three of those. We said that, first of all, if you look at your paper, there are three main categories. The first of those is A equals B. What that simply means is that the first stick or the first line is in some way equal to that second line, that second stick. A and B are equal in some way. They are interchangeable somehow. It could be that, first of all, perhaps B is synonymous to A. We call that echo. And I gave you an example of that. It was in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, where you have pretty much the same thing stated, but just using different language. So that's an example of echo, that type of Hebrew parallelism. Then number two, it could be that B, the second line, is antithetical to A. And we said that that is what we would call contrast, or at least what the writers of our textbook are calling contrast. The example I gave to you was in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22. You have one statement, and then the second line is the exact opposite of that. It's antithetical. The second variation that you'll see on your handout is, it looks like it says A is greater than B, right? So if you're a math major, and you can figure out that statement, A is greater than B. What that really means is that the first line, A, states the main idea. And the second line, B, qualifies it in some way. So there's a kind of a subordinating factor involved, so that A is the main idea and B just kind of expands on that, but is still subordinate because A is the main idea. We told you that we would refer to that as subordination. You can see that on your paper, that the third type is what we call subordination. The second line is grammatically subordinate to the first line. So we saw three examples of three different kinds of subordination. I said, first of all, there's the subordination of means. I gave you that example. The example was actually in Psalm 111 and verse 6. And I think I accidentally told you Psalm 11 and verse 6 last week. I can't remember. I don't see anyone making any changes on your paper, so maybe I said it right, but I thought I said it wrong. But it's Psalm 111, verse 6. The second subset of subordination is what we call reason, where the second line gives you the reason for that main idea, not just the means of how it's done, but the reason that it's being done, or the reason you're being told to do it. And that we gave an example was in Exodus 15 and verse 21. And then the last, this is where we ended last week, the third subset of subordination is subordination of time, where we're told the time that something took place, where the Hebrews were weeping there in Babylon at the time of that, when they were remembering their home in Jerusalem. Psalm 137 and verse 1. And I believe that's as far as we got last week. I can pause and ask if there are any questions over that. Basically, just a review of what we have already looked at. The third variation that you see on your paper, it looks like, if you're a math major, it looks like A is less than B, right? But technically, this is when the first line states the introductory idea on which the second line expands to complement or complete it. It finishes letter A. So B now is bigger than A in a sense that it's now going to expand on that introductory idea in line A. And as you can see on your paper, you have, there's numbers 4, 5, 6, and 7. So there are four of these kinds of parallelism in poetry, where B is expanding on A. Everybody got that? Good? Okay. So the first of these you'll see is number 4. And looking at your handout, you'll know that the first type of parallelism is where B expands on A is called continuation. Continuation. This is when, after the first line, A, all of the succeeding parallel lines present a progression of thought. And for an example of this, the writers of our textbook give us Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 24, and we'll look at verses 3 through 6. And I think it's very, once we explain what we're looking for, it's usually pretty easy and becomes obvious for us to see it. So we're looking at that first line in verse 3 that gives us the introductory idea. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 are succeeding poetic lines that continue that thought and expand it. So verse 3 of Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And then we expand on that thought. Verse 4, the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So you can see it's very obvious that each successive line after that opening introductory thought, those successive lines complete or expand on that first introductory line. Who is the one who will stand before God? Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? These individuals. And you have this, every line kind of builds up. So you have what we call a continuation. The next type of Hebrew poetry where B expands on A is called comparison. You see that on your paper as number 5, by comparison. This means that parallel lines form a simile, or what? It's a comparison, right? That's what a simile is. Something is like this, or something is as this. That's simply a simile. So the example the writers give us is Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there, please, and I think you will see right away the simile and this comparison taking place, where the first line introduces a thought, and the second line, of course, gives you the comparison of that first thought. Amos chapter 2 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. So you can see right away, you see the word as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. You could actually turn that around. The Lord shows compassion as a father shows compassion. So in that couplet of those two lines in that one verse, the psalmist is describing the Lord's compassion by comparing it to the compassion that a father has for his children, an earthly father, right? So what he's doing is he is explaining the lesser known, which is God's compassion, by appealing to something that is better known, that is the compassion of an earthly father. We all are aware of the compassion of an earthly father. It could even be that we did not have a compassionate father. There are many children born whose fathers did not show compassion. But even those children know a compassionate earthly father when they see one, or when they hear about one, when they read about one, when they watch one. So we on earth know what an earthly father who has compassion on his children, how he behaves. And God is saying that, or the psalmist is saying that God is like that earthly father. So the prophet here, when I say the psalmist, I'm sorry, we're talking about Amos, the prophet, is explaining an abstract idea, the compassion of the Lord. And he's trying to use something that has a little bit more concrete, something that's a little bit more knowable, and that's the compassion of an earthly father. Right? And even though he does not explicitly say this, there is implicit in this couplet that he is asking his readers to recall times when their earthly fathers showed mercy. So it doesn't actually say, remember when these earthly fathers showed compassion. He's just saying that God is a compassionate father, just as earthly fathers show compassion on their children. So we are then implicitly to think, oh, what are ways that fathers show compassion on their children, and we say this is the way God behaves with his children, that he is merciful. When we have transgressed in our families against our father's wishes, there are many times when our fathers have shown great compassion, and we have not received equal judgment for those transgressions. And our fathers have shown compassion. And God does the same for his children. He has compassion, and he shows mercy on his children. So the reader now, in view of this couplet, is able to envision, in some small way, the kind of compassion that the Lord has for his children. So this is an example of Hebrew poetry where B expands on A, but it's basically used as a comparison of the two, basically a simile. Here's another example. Would you turn, please, to Psalm 125, and we're just going to look at the first two verses. Psalm 125 and verses 1 and 2. And again, what we're looking at is where an idea is introduced in the first line. The second line expands on that, and it's a comparison expansion. Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, our line is actually that second line, verse 2. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. I think you can also see there an example of a subordinate line, that last line of time, where you have this from this time forth and forevermore. Sort of an expansion on that, even goes even further. Literally, this text reads, Jerusalem, mountains surround it, and the Lord surrounds his people. Now, those of us who understand a simile, what's missing? Well, what's missing are the words like or as. You know, we think of something cold as ice, right? Something cold as ice. We think of something as I slept like a baby. I slept like a log, right? I slept like something, right? But that's what we look for in the simile. But this is more implied because those words are not there in the original. They have to be added by the translators. So, and the translators have done that for us. They have said that the Lord surrounds his people as the mountains surround Jerusalem. So this is a comparison, but it's like it's using a simile. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And it's an example of simile, even though those words are not there. So in our consideration of the Lord's protection, we bring to mind a huge towering wall of solid rock, something that's impossible for the enemies to penetrate. So when we consider ourselves and our condition and our need for God's protection, we have this glorious poetic statement that compares God's protection to a towering mountain that the enemies cannot get to. And so God embraces us, protects us, surrounds us. And so we can think of that servant of Elisha, where Elisha says, "Don't worry, there are more that are with us than those that are with the enemy." And the servant, of course, couldn't see it. Elisha prays, opened his eyes, and he opens his eyes and he sees surrounding him this vast army of chariots of fire surrounding them and protecting them. And so the psalmist is telling us that God has that kind of protection for us. And this is beautifully stated as a poem, that just as those mountains surround Jerusalem, God's protection surrounds his people. Another comparison that we can consider, where the writer argues from the lesser to the greater in that comparison, and that's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11. If you would turn there, please. Matthew 7 and verse 11. Again, this is a comparison, and we consider this, and when the writers are arguing from the lesser to the greater, Matthew 7 and verse 11. Jesus says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask you?" So you have this, the lesser to the greater. The lesser is evil fathers. Even they know how to give good gifts to their children. How much more would a holy, heavenly, loving, benevolent Father in heaven know how to give good gifts to his children? So the point is that the comparison is arguing that if the lesser earthly fathers, who are evil, give children gifts, then the greater, our heavenly Father, will give gifts even more generously if asked. Right? So we can see that the second line is giving the main point after the introduction by the first line. So I hope you saw that. It's a little bit different from the look at on your paper where it says it looks like A is greater than B. That's that second major category. That means that A is the main point and B is subordinate in some way. However, in this, what we're looking at right now are examples where A is the introductory thought, but the main point is in B. So you can see that here. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that's the introductory idea. The main point is, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? All right. On your paper, number 6, there is a fourth kind of parallelism where B expands on A, where A is the introductory idea. That's called specification. Specification. And I think you can see very easily on your handout that there are four kinds of those. And the first of these is what's called spatial. Spatial specification. And spatial simply has reference to something that's geographic, to some kind of a geographic entity. And the example that I have for us here is Isaiah 45 and verse 12. So if you would turn there, please. Isaiah 45 and verse 12. And again, I think you're going to see very easily there are two couplets here. And each one begins with a general statement. And then there is some specificity applied to it. And it has to do with something spatial, something geographic. Isaiah 45 and verse 12, the first statement is, "I made the earth." That's the general statement. Then you have, "and created man on it." That's specific. Right? That's giving some kind of specificity. "I made the earth and created man on it." Then you have another general statement, the second couplet. "It was my hands that stretched out the heavens." It's a general statement. Then you have something more specific. "And I commanded all their host." Right? And as you can understand from that first couplet, "I made the earth and created man on it." The second line, "It was my hands that stretched out the heavens and I created all the host of heaven." I created all the starry host. Not, he said, earth, everything on it. The heavens, everything in it. So you go from general to specifically what he did. You can see how each first line focuses on a general geographic realm, the earth, the heavens, while the second lines focus on something more specific within that realm, that geographic realm, namely its inhabitants, the inhabitants of the earth, the inhabitants of the heavens. So that's an example of spatial specificity. The second subset under specification is what we are calling explanation. Explanation. And as you might guess, all right, explanation is when the second lines provide an explanation of the opening line. However, it's the main point, Right? The first line introduces the idea. The second line, B, expanding on it, is the main point. The example we are given is from Isaiah chapter 48 and verses 20 and 21. And when we look at this, here's what I want you to do. When you look it up, Isaiah 48, verses 20 and 21, what I want you to notice is how the succeeding lines explain the opening line by giving specifics about that. Okay? Look at verse 20. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. And look at this line. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now that's your general line that you want to look at. And now everything else is going to specifically state something about that by explaining it. The Lord, here's what you're to do. You are to say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now look at each successive line explains that first line. Look at verse 21. What's he supposed to say? They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock and the water gushed out. So, the prophet is saying, using God's words, God is saying, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. God has redeemed whom? This is his people, Israel. He has redeemed his servant Jacob. That first line offers the general statement, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. The succeeding lines explain that redemption. So each line becomes increasingly more specific. What does it mean that God redeemed Israel? Well, the next line says that they were not thirsty in the desert. Well, that's interesting, because most people in the desert are what? Most people in the desert are thirsty. But these people, they did not thirst when I led them through the desert. Well, why is that? Why didn't they become thirsty in the desert? Because God gave them water that flowed from a rock. I mean, imagine that. I mean, you talk about a miracle, and we know the story of Moses. The first time he was told to strike the rock, and he struck the rock, water gushed out. And, you know, we're told that that rock is Christ. Right? They received that water in the desert, all the way through the desert. They received water. They did not thirst in the desert. How did God make water flow from that rock? Well, by splitting it open so that the water gushed out. So each succeeding line becomes more specific, stating an explanation of that first line. The first line, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And then each succeeding line gives more specifics about it by explaining how it is that God redeemed his people. Okay? Good? All right. On your handout, the third item under number 6, specification, you have spatial, dealing with something geographic. You have explanation, just gave you an example of that. And now lastly, what the writers of our textbook are calling dramatic effect. Dramatic effect. And again, as you might imagine, dramatic effect is simply when the second line is specifies, and we're still dealing with specification, it specifies something about the first line, but in kind of a dramatic fashion, right? It's giving you an explanation, it's specifying it, but it's doing so in a dramatic way. The general terms that are used in the first line are followed by something very striking, a very striking language in that next line or even succeeding lines. The example we have is from Psalm 72. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 72, and we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now look at verse 9. And we're talking about the king here. may desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Now, I think right away when we see this, they're going to lick the dust. I mean, if you can't see the dramatic effect that's intended in that, then I don't know what example to give you. Because here you have the psalmist praying that the king will have victorious and successful reign. And he first prays for the submission of all of these desert tribes. May the desert tribes bow down before him. Of course, I think we all understand that in ancient times, falling down and bowing to someone was to show honor to those people. But look at that second line. And it seems to indicate that these desert tribes are not all necessarily friends of the king. And they could even be enemies. But even if there are some friends and some enemies, they'll bow down before the king. But his enemies will do what? They will lick the dust. And I think you can obviously see the dramatic effect that's intended in that line. Then number four on your paper there, underneath specification, is specifying by purpose. Specifying by purpose. The example of that is Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. And again, we're simply looking at where the idea is introduced in line A. It is expanded on by line B, but line B is not subordinate. It's really the main part of this thing. And we're talking about the idea of specification, and this is the specification of purpose. Proverbs 4 and verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. And I think you now see the purpose. Line A says, hear a father's instruction. And then, of course, you have, you know, this synonymous, this parallelism here of be attentive. Hear, be attentive. Why? That you may gain insight. That's the purpose. And you can see the purpose of the father's instruction to the son. Listen and hear and be attentive so that you may gain insight. Then lastly, on your handout, you have the word intensification. This is the seventh type of parallelism, but it's still under this main third category of where A is introductory and B is the main point. And that is intensification. Intensification occurs when the second stick or the second line of a couplet restates that first line, but in a more pointed, extreme, or forceful way, but not for dramatic effect. And the example that the writers of our textbook give us is Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 30. And of course, we understand this as God's impending judgment on his people should they disobey, when their enemies will chase them from their homes and from their land. The writer says these words, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? I think very easily you can see there this intensification. What would you expect? Let me ask you this. What would you expect if you read the line, how could one have chased 1,000 and two have chased how many? You would think 2,000, right? 2,000. No, it's not just 2,000. It's 10,000, right? It's five times what you would think. So you have this example of intensification. And you can see how that second line intensifies the first line, and it goes from the lesser to the greater. And they really show a tremendous military conquest. All right, I'm glad we were able to get through all of those tonight. I hope it wasn't too fast, but I did want to get through those. We can always answer questions next week if you have any on those types of poetry. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight and for this look in Hebrew poetry. We know that there are great complexities here, and we will never, ever touch on all of them. But I hope that we are granted by your Spirit an understanding of some of these major types of Hebrew poetry and how they open up your word and help us experience these things that you are instructing us in. Please grant your ear as we offer up our prayers to follow, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.